Christian faith stands or falls on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did not literally, physically rise from the dead, then nothing about the Bible and its message makes any sense. Nothing that's in the Bible is really of any significant or lasting value apart from the truth, the historical fact of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then the Old Testament predictions that there would be a resurrection, those are false. And the Bible can't be trusted. If there was no resurrection, Jesus' predictions that he would rise after 3 days were false. And he can't be trusted. And we've seen this was not just some very obscure veiled, you know, references, maybe one or two, whatever, clear statements from Jesus about what was going to happen. If there was no resurrection, then Jesus' death on the cross really did not accomplish anything. If he remained in the grave, his claim to have the power to save us from our sin and conquer death, that was false. He can't conquer death. He can't really help us with our biggest problem. I don't need a good example for my life. I need a powerful Savior. If there was no resurrection, then the apostles, the other early Christians, they dedicated themselves to spreading a lie that they knew was a lie. They hadn't really seen Jesus alive. And yet they told everybody that they had. If that's the case, then we should consider Christianity to be the most monstrous deception that was ever foisted upon the human race. That was just evil. If this is the case, then I have completely wasted my life. I've wasted it. I've only compounded the error. Some might say, Steve, hey, you know, don't be so hard on yourself. You've tried to be a good person, and you've tried to give people hope in life. Christianity is, it seems like it's worked for you. You've been a good person. It's okay, really, if it's all based on a delusion. That's utter nonsense. If the resurrection is just a figment of my imagination, then I'm a fool for doing what I'm doing. Because I have forsaken worldly pleasures in order to gain what I believe is waiting for me in the next life. If I'm wrong, it's just vanity. This is a true story. A Catholic monk was asked by an interviewer if he would feel that he had spent his life well if it was to turn out that he had been wrong about his beliefs, that there really wasn't a resurrection and these things in the Bible weren't actually, you know, historically accurate, would he still say, even if that turned out to be the case, that he'd lived his life the right way as a monk? And he said, oh, yes. He wouldn't change anything about the way that he had lived. He would go about things the same way because he thought that there were, you know, some benefits to that, even if it was all based on falsehood. That man was a moron. Paul knew what his answer should have been, right? Paul knew what his answer should have been, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There isn't any person who should be looked at with more pity than a Christian if, in fact, it's not based on the historical reality of the resurrection. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection is not true, then the most intelligent thing for any of us to do is to grab all the gusto that we can, because you only go around once in life. We should get all the pleasure that we can right now, because this life is all that we have. But I believe that the evidence supports the resurrection of Jesus. And so I believe that there are very good grounds for living my life for Him instead of for myself. Do I, do other Christians believe in the resurrection because we just desperately want it to be true? Are we just more gullible, you know, than the average person? Well, some try to explain our faith that way, but that explanation is actually very unlikely. Because when it comes to Jesus, men are natural skeptics. Men will swallow a whole host of lies. Yes, that is true. But they do not readily accept the resurrection of Jesus. For one thing, it means believing in the miraculous. But that isn't the root of the matter. I mean, witness all the folk tales, you know, in our culture. Witness all the horror stories. I mean, you can't go to the movies, you know, it doesn't seem, especially around this time of year, you know, without being treated to the supernatural. Why are we continually fascinated, you know, with all of that? Men are happy to believe in the supernatural in other areas than this one. What makes the resurrection different from, you know, all these other ideas is that it challenges our basic sin of pride. It challenges our drive to be independent, to forge our own way in life, to be able to rely on ourselves. Because if Jesus did rise, okay, now we're really getting down to it. If Jesus did rise, if He is indeed then God in human flesh, then what do we have to do? We have to submit to Him. That's the crux of the matter. We have to receive everything that He said as true. And we have to conform our lives to that. We can't live our lives our own way then, if the resurrection is historically true. Men do not readily accept the resurrection because to do so is to admit that they are accountable to Jesus as their Lord. Most men will not humble themselves, will not yield their independence to God. And so, and this is the irony given the way people view Christians, it is actually the skeptics who then determine to live in a fantasy realm. not Christians. It is the unbelievers who spend all day, every day, trying to suppress the truth so that they can live in a fantasy, a world that's not real. The skeptic creates a world in which God will not call him to account for his rebellion against his Creator. And that is not the real world. God defines reality. This morning we have the account of one of the original skeptics in regard to the resurrection. A man named Thomas, very normal man. Very typical man. He's not impressed by the testimony of others about Christ. But when by God's grace he is confronted by indisputable evidence, his skepticism melts away and he embraces reality. The question for each of us is whether we have honestly dealt with the evidence that has been provided for us. Let's begin our study of God's Word by reading John 20, 24, and 25 again. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, that's as, hey, you're going to have to show me as it can get. Thomas was one of the 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him during his years of earthly ministry. We don't have a lot of information about Thomas in the Gospels, but what we do have shows him to be a loyal follower of Jesus. When Jesus headed toward Jerusalem for the last time, Thomas, had said that the disciples ought to go with him, even if it meant to die with him. When Jesus said that he would be going away in John chapter 14, you might recall this, and he meant to return to heaven, Thomas wanted to know the way where Jesus was going. How can I stay with you? How can I follow you on this journey that you're talking about? When Jesus was crucified, Thomas was as downcast as the rest. Perhaps he was so disillusioned that he didn't even want to meet with the others anymore. Whatever the case, and we don't know exactly why he wasn't there, he missed the great blessing of seeing Jesus when he first appeared to the other disciples. This meeting between the 10 and their Lord is recorded in the verses above our passage for today, and we dealt with that last time. And these others are now telling them they have seen the risen Jesus. You think that that would really, cut the mustard with him? Thomas's reaction is absolute skepticism. I mean, you don't get more skeptical. You don't get more, "I don't believe what you're saying," than this. The passionate witness of the others falls on deaf ears, just as the testimony of believers today is still discounted by their loved ones. We can tell those who know us, who we have close relationship with, this is the truth. This is the evidence. And it's just running into a brick wall. Thomas is not going to be taken in by wishful thinking. For him, even seeing Jesus would not be enough. Did you get that? I mean, he didn't even say, okay, if I see him, well, that'll do it. Before he will believe in the resurrection, he says that he will have to put his finger into the nail holes in Jesus' hands and into the spear hole in his side. There are three things I'd like to point out about those words of Thomas. First of all, he knew that Jesus had died by crucifixion, didn't he? That was not a question in his mind, clearly. He knew what John tells us back in chapter 19, that a real human being had nails hammered through his hands and that for good measure a spear was thrust up into his heart. Blood and water had flowed out of that wound, separated from each other. John gave us his eyewitness testimony to that. It proved that death had already occurred. Roman soldiers had confirmed Jesus' death. Joseph and Nicodemus had buried the body. The conditions that Thomas lays out here are rooted in his knowledge that if he were able to put his fingers in those holes and so forth, that he would be looking at a dead man who had come back to life. Even though he was a skeptic about the resurrection, he was a complete believer in the fact that Jesus had physically died. No question in his mind about that. But he just could not accept that a man would rise from the dead. Secondly, Thomas hardly fits the picture of the gullible believer who wants to believe so badly that he just jumps at any shred of hope. Just give me the slightest. I want to believe this and any way that I could find to believe in this. Well, we've all seen him alive. That doesn't do it. No, he was not naive. Thomas would not believe in even when his 10 closest friends were telling him of what they had seen with their own eyes. Just put yourself in that position about anything. The 10 people closest to you are all surrounding you saying, this really happened, we all saw it. What is it going to take for you to say, you guys are crazy? That didn't happen. Well, that's where Thomas was about the resurrection of Jesus. And this was the pattern of all of Jesus' followers. When Mary Magdalene saw the open tomb on the morning of the resurrection, did she start rejoicing that Jesus had risen? We've seen that was not the case. No, she ran off to tell Peter and John that someone had stolen his body. Where was the body? There was certainly still a body, a dead body somewhere. This wasn't the signal to her that a resurrection had taken place. Again, she'd heard the words that Jesus had spoken about it. When Peter and John heard the news, did they immediately believe then? When they heard from Mary, they worshiped God and glorified him because Jesus had risen from the dead. No, it doesn't. That didn't happen. They ran to the tomb, looked in, and they did not believe until they saw that the grave clothes were all rolled up neatly. We don't have a single account of any other of Jesus' early followers believing that Jesus was alive until they had actually seen him. No, nobody that I can think of. So modern skeptics have to take this to heart. If you're a skeptic in that sense, you're in good company. All the people who had even walked with Christ for years. The witnesses to the resurrection were not a bunch of, naive dreamers. They were hard-headed realists who wanted proof of the resurrection in order to be convinced of it. Thirdly, note that Thomas has decided at what point he could allow himself to believe. He doesn't consider what God, has told him about his need to believe. Thomas lays out the criteria. He's telling God the way it needs to be. If God won't step up and meet his demands, then in his own mind, he has no responsibility to believe. Despite everything that he felt like he had no responsibility to believe until he had actually put his finger in the nail holes. Only then would it really be incumbent upon him to accept this. If that isn't the human race all over, I don't know what it is. How many times have I heard people say, that they would believe if God would do such and so for them? They set out the criteria. This is when it can get to the point where I will submit to God. Or they won't believe because, such and such happened in their lives. A loving God would never have fill in the blank. So now I'm relieved of responsibility, any accountability to God because something happened that I don't associate with the existence of God. Sinful men are always laying down their conditions to the eternal God. They will believe in God if he will conform to their ideas of the way God should act. They will believe if they can disregard the parts of the Bible that don't seem right to them. What gall is that? What foolish pride. The creature does not dictate terms to the Creator. I'll look you over, and if it ever gets to the point where I can find my way clear to say, that seems to tell me that you exist and that you're the right kind of God to worship, then I'll really look seriously at doing that. God has revealed who He is. He's told us who He is. That's the reality, whether you want to beat your brains out against it or not. He's revealed what his conditions are for us to be accepted by him. That's the issue in life. Will you be accepted by him? Not whether you can see your way clear to judge him and decide when he's been a good enough God for you to believe in him. He doesn't adapt to us. He will never adapt to you. We're the ones who must conform to him. God was especially gracious to Jesus' early followers, we see, in this whole matter. He knew that there needed to be those who could give an eyewitness testimony to the risen Christ for the benefit of those who would follow. That was part of his giving us evidences that we can grab a hold of. All these eyewitnesses. And so in this particular case, Jesus condescends to meet Thomas's conditions. He did it for his own purposes, and so that we would have this record, verses 26 through 28. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." We see what the issue was. It was unbelief. Don't be unbelieving anymore, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This time Thomas has gathered with the others. Now, perhaps he's been intrigued by the reports of the witnesses. Even though he says he won't believe. He's curious. Maybe he wants to see, you know, what'll happen. Perhaps he realizes he's got nowhere else to go. In any case, Jesus appears once again, and he gives the words of peace to all present. But then he turns his gaze upon Thomas. You just put yourself in Thomas's place from the time Jesus is in here. "Oh, yeah. I recall what I said now." I mean, his heart had to be pounding out of his chest, I would think. And Jesus, in essence, says to this skeptic, you know, "Do what you insisted you needed to do. And let's leave this stance of unbelief." Now, we have no way of knowing whether Thomas did actually feel Jesus' wounds. I suppose he might have done so simply because Jesus commanded him to do it, but I don't think Thomas felt like he still needed evidence. I think he was, you know, completely squared away. Without doing that, his pride was immediately humbled in Jesus' resurrection presence, as his response indicates. I tend to see him falling down before him, although it does not specifically state that. But in one of the most moving statements, at least for me, in all of Scripture, this man who moments before would not believe in Jesus' resurrection confesses to him, "My Lord and my God." It can happen that fast when God gets a hold of you. I just think that statement says it all. I mean, he was saying everything that needs to be said by saying that. This is not merely an intellectual agreement that, you know, Jesus must have risen after all. Hey, you know, hey, I okay, you know, I guess I blew that one, Jesus. Let's just let bygones be bygones and let's move on together, okay? No. This is submission from the heart. When a person proclaims that the risen Jesus is his master, his Lord, the ruler of his life, and is the God of the universe, that person is a true believer. Paul says, you know, no one says Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. I mean, says it obviously meaning it sincerely. Obviously Thomas did. It's also important to note that Jesus did not correct Thomas. Some people claim that, you know, Jesus never presented himself as God, you know, would not want to be acknowledged or worshipped as God. That assertion can be disproved by many biblical texts, and we've seen many of them as we've gone through this Gospel of John. Okay, this is just an absolutely false statement. And here we see Jesus does not gently tell, you know, Thomas that he's got, you know, confused about his identity. Hey, let's not get carried away, Thomas. Okay, let's not go from, you know, skepticism all the way over, you know, to some place you shouldn't be. No, he accepts Thomas's worship as God, because that worship is rightly due to him. Jesus is God. So this is the evidence with which one skeptic was provided. You know, Jesus has not chosen to appear visibly to any beyond those who saw him in the weeks after his resurrection. Paul the Apostle, obviously, you know, one big exception. But he has not chosen to do that. He has left us with plenty of reason to believe in him. The scriptures tell us that there is no excuse for anyone to disregard the evidence that has been given to us of the true God. What kinds of evidence are we talking about? Well, we have the clear evidence of the creation, of course, all around us, which makes it clear that there is a powerful being who has made the world that we live in. That's Romans 1. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You cannot be saved by general revelation, by looking at God's creation, but you can be condemned by it, because you reject even that basic level of evidence that God has provided. You won't even acknowledge that there is a true God who made everything that we see. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Boy, that's a good word for us at this time of year. They won't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Only a fool would believe that this earth came into being by chance. That's God's very definition of a fool. That we're the product of some kind of blind evolutionary process. In the entire experience of man, has anything that was organized and ready to function not been planned by a mind? There has to be a mind behind all of this complexity that we see, all this interaction. If you, as they say, found anything like a watch in the desert, something that was put together and worked, you know, would you say, hey, you know, this thing just came together by chance? Isn't that amazing? No, you would assume that had been created by somebody. The universe, the human mind and body, they're infinitely more complicated than any watch, any other machine you'd look at. It takes a lot of university training to be able to deny something as obvious as that there's a creating God. And then we have the evidence of our own innate sense of right and wrong. Why do we think that lying is wrong? Even if we've never read the Bible. You find anyone, anywhere, never been exposed to Christian teaching. Why do we think lying is wrong? At least we think it's wrong for others, right? We think it's wrong to be lied to, even if we justify our own deceptions. Where did that come from? Why do men think killing and stealing and a host of other actions are just plain wrong? Why do we want justice? Everybody wants justice, right? Again, especially when things are done to them. They're very interested in justice. Everybody knows, hey, there should be a penalty for that. Where did that moral code that many try in vain to live by come from? You know, everybody's got their code, their moral code that they live by. Yeah, I might do this and that, but hey, you know, never here. That's my code. And yet, they do that too. That came from God. Again, in Romans 2 this time. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everybody wrestles in their conscience with the things that they do. Everybody. Why? You know, if we're just animals that somehow got to a higher level of a function or something, where does right and wrong come into all that? From the evidence of God's existence and our conscience, we move to the evidence of God's written revelation, the Bible. It makes very good sense that if there is a God, he must want to tell us about ourselves and about himself. And in the Bible, we find God's message to us about how to be right with him. We learn of God's plan to redeem sinful men through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We learn what it is that he's doing in this world. Of course, he would want to communicate to us. And the evidence for the accuracy of this book is overwhelming. Archaeology supports it. The fulfillment of the prophecies support it. Its internal consistency supports it. The impact that it's had on millions of lives supports it. Everything that you want to look at supports its truth. And in this book, we have the eyewitness testimonies of many who saw Jesus alive after he'd been dead and buried, when they did not believe and were not expecting that he would actually come back from the dead. They give their eyewitness testimonies to it. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, you do not accept the gospel message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you need to ask yourself, do I have good reason to disbelieve what these men have to say about what they saw? And is that your way of concluding the truth about things and all the rest of your life? God has provided these accounts for you. This testimony would be valid in any court of law. If you had this kind of documentation about any other historical fact, you would believe that it happened. We believe in other things that happened based on less evidence than what we have here. And you have no problem with that. So you'd better think very seriously before rejecting the fact of the resurrection. Most importantly, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. To say, well, I'll need more evidence than what I've been given in the creation and in my conscience and in God's word and all the supports for the resurrection. I need more than that before I can believe. That is to willfully reject the provision that God has made for you. The bottom line at that point is not the evidence. And the bottom line is never the evidence. We've read about it. This is about suppression of the truth and the evidence, not that there's lack of evidence. At that point, it is your rebellious pride that is the issue, and God will judge that pride. Our last point will be a very quick one. It's verses 29 through 31. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thomas believed only when he was confronted by the living Jesus. He had a benefit that we do not receive, and that is God's business, is it not? He can decide what he wants to show any given person. We read here that there were many other signs that Jesus performed, and many people saw them. It didn't mean that they believed to see them, but Jesus works in different ways with different people. That's his business. He need not treat everyone in exactly the same way as long as everyone is treated justly. And God always treats everyone justly. There is always enough evidence to support faith if a person has a willingness to submit to God. But Jesus clearly implies that most everybody else who believes in his resurrection will do so without seeing him. Without seeing him. Peter has similar words in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He writes, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." How can we believe in someone? How can we love someone we have not seen? Even with all the evidence that has been provided about him, that only happens by God's grace. That only happens by God's grace. That is why Jesus says that those who believe without seeing are blessed. Now, those who believed while seeing, they were blessed as well. But he's making a special statement here. There is a special grace given for those who believe without ever seeing. God's blessing is upon them to open their hearts to the truth. A blessing is by its very nature something that comes to you from outside that's not merited. It's a merciful thing that takes place in your life. That's what a blessing is. And Christ is saying, that's the way it will always be with faith in me. For those who haven't seen it, it will be a blessing that God brings into their lives. So we can never discount that, because the natural human heart, apart from God's grace, will reject any amount of evidence. And we see that in Scripture and beyond. No matter what the evidence for the resurrection, the hardened human heart will not accept it apart from another miracle of God's grace, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Just as Jesus said to Peter about believing in him, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Today we've seen how a skeptic was convinced by God's grace of the resurrection, of the lordship, of the divinity of Jesus. Have you been convinced as well? Jesus presents himself to you today. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Have you perhaps even experienced this blessing that Jesus is talking about this morning as you've heard from his word? Or are you still laying down conditions, you know, to the one who made you? No, you haven't proved yourself enough to me for me to believe in you, to submit to you. If you do believe in the resurrection, then you make that same confession that Thomas made. My Lord and my God. That is your view of Jesus. And that's your practice. And if you're ready to make that statement today, then please let another believer know that you have been convinced by the grace of God. Well, let's pray.